I invite you to turn with me and your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 19. Gospel of Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 and only through to verse 10. If you've been here in the mornings throughout the summer, you know we've been thinking about what the Bible has to say about repentance. This is kind of a bonus sermon, if you will, on a little illustration of what it might look like. Luke 19, 1 through 10. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, it won't be very long now before our students go back to school and they will receive that predictable and universal first assignment. Write a story with the title, "What I Did on My Summer Vacation." Well, I thought we might do the same tonight with a little review before we hear the story of Zacchaeus, and then as we receive this story as something of a challenge to each one of us. And the challenge is going to come down to look something like this. When John the Baptist gave the call to repent, and when the call to repent comes to us in the form, "Bear or produce fruit in keeping with repentance," among the fruit of repentance will be a gratitude-inspired effort to effect restitution and restoration and reconciliation. Because we will want to be made whole, or want to make whole, rather, what we have wrecked and ruined by our sin. Among the fruits of repentance will be a gratitude-inspired effort to effect restitution, restoration, reconciliation, because we will want to make whole everything we have wrecked and ruined by our sin, to the best of our ability. Well, first another short review, and then the story, and then a development of that challenge for us. We have spent our Sunday mornings looking at what the Bible has to say about repentance and thinking about the various excuses we offer for our sin. And if you were to think about this story, it might be something like, "No big deal. God has forgiven me. Everything's good. We're good now, right?" That's not what repentance looks like. And we've been learning that together with faith, faith and repentance are these two distinguishable but inseparable responses to the gospel. We've been reminded, of course, the gospel is summed up in the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who comes into the world in our flesh, lives that perfectly sinless life, suffers and dies for the sin of his people, takes on himself the wrath of God for our sin, is raised up from the dead by his father, received into glory where he now reigns and rules and from where he will return. That because of all that, summed up in Christ, in that one person, because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his victoriously endless life, all of the blessings of salvation are offered to those who had forfeited those blessings, not only by our own sin, but because we've inherited the sin of our first parents who ran everything off the rails at the beginning. But we've learned, and we need to hear this all the time, I think, that salvation offered to us is of no value to us, of no use to us, as long as it remains outside of us. And so our greatest need is to be united to Christ. And if we do not receive him by faith, if we do not repent of our sins, that salvation means nothing to us. In fact, only compounds God's judgment on us. We've also learned, by the way, that faith and repentance are acts that are impossible on our part if they are not preceded by God's work in us, quite apart from our help. And so we are always glad to know God calls us. And then he enables us to hear his call and to respond to that call. He gives us new birth in which we are entirely, utterly passive. He makes us alive when we were dead in our sin. And because faith and repentance are gifts and graces of God, worked in us by the Holy Spirit of Christ, we are, by the Holy Spirit's power, enabled to do the very things God demands of us, to believe in his Son, to repent of our sin. God does not believe for us, we believe. God does not repent of our sin for us, we repent. And we do that because those gifts are given to us by God. And if faith is a response of receiving and resting and trusting in Christ, repentance is concerned with our response to sin. It's turning from it, turning to God through Christ. And repentance happens, as we've learned, when we gain a new view of God. When we gain a new view of ourselves. When we think differently about our sin. We see God as holy, hating sin. Every little sin is a problem. We see God as just and righteous when he condemns sin, but we at the same time see God as loving and merciful when he forgives it. So we see ourselves in rebellion against God, who rightly stand before him, guilty and condemned, polluted and dirty, enslaved and in bondage. And then we hate our sin. We hate everything about it and what it has done to us and what it has done to other people. So we want to turn from it and to God, knowing that we will be forgiven and cleansed and set free. So tonight we look at a real life story that nearly sounds like a kind of parable of what life in the kingdom of Christ should look like. It captures something of the perspective contained in the last couple lines of a larger catechism question we've used on occasion in the morning, defining repentance. That is, repentance is not just a saving grace. It involves a sense of the danger and the filthiness of sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It's those. But it also includes, and this is our point for tonight, a turning from sin and purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. So we could take for a moment a little bit of what we learned this morning about idolatry and recognize that repentance has something to do with this conviction that we have served or are serving someone or something other than God. Or to put it even more pointedly, repentance involves this recognition and then a rejection and a repudiation of the idols and the idolatry of our sins and of our former way of life. But it also includes this resolve, this determination to walk with God. And in all the ways of new and specific obedience. In all those areas where we once sinned. In other words, repentance begins to look like the mirror opposite of our sin. So where our sin is concrete and specific, and you can point to it and you can see it, repentance will be similarly like that. So here's the story. I think I've told you before, by the way, that as a young boy, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, but then I also had many favorite stories. But a little Dutch-Canadian Reformed boy, I don't know if we're allowed to do this kind of thing, but I confess that as a young boy, I adopted Zacchaeus as kind of my patron saint. The patron saint of short little boys who love to climb trees. You see, I had been to a parade or two. I couldn't see Santa Claus because I was that big. And all I saw were body parts of people in front of me. I couldn't see over their heads. I couldn't see around them. No one brought me to that privileged position at the front of the pack where I could see and where all the big people could have seen over me anyway. When Zacchaeus was in that tree, I was in that tree. Jesus is now about 12 miles from his destination, which is Jerusalem. He has been on that journey with resolve since Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration. He's up on the mountain. When he comes down, Luke says, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He had met, you remember, Moses, Elijah, had been reminded of the Exodus, now is on the mission to accomplish the Exodus of God's people in Jerusalem. And it's a journey that's become something, by this point, of a kind of royal procession. He's making his way up to the city, and so are many others, because it's the Passover. He's making his way up and he's becoming surrounded by growing and enthusiastic crowds. And if you wonder about that, just look ahead in the chapter and down to verse 28 and you get the beginning of triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. The crowds are gathering, they're falling in step with him, and along the way he's teaching them. He's teaching them parables, he's answering questions, he's even healing. And he's giving a fuller picture of what life in the kingdom will be like. There are people who have come to him who have had to overcome obstacles to get there. A widow, children, a blind beggar. And now at verse 19, Jesus enters into Jericho, but Luke makes it very clear he's passing on through. He's not stopping. He's on a mission. His overarching goal is to get to the city. And he's on track with purpose, with resolve. And as it happens in God's providence, as he comes into the town of Jericho with Jerusalem ahead of him, there's a man in town named Zacchaeus. And he's a man about whom we are told several things. Judging by his name, we know he's a Jew. He's a chief tax collector, that is, by occupation, he collects money from people they don't want to pay. But more than that, he's a man of some disreputable character because he is loyal to the occupying Rome, having earned a contract with them to collect taxes from people who don't want Rome to be there. It's bad enough. Who really likes the tax collector? Who really looks at the IRS and goes, oh, those are the good guys? We don't want to be separated from our taxes. But this is worse. He's functionally treasonous. And then he's a chief tax collector. He's probably really good at his job. Probably, by the sounds of it, has people under him to supervise. And that means it's likely, this is a bit speculative, but it's likely that not only is he collecting on his own and getting his fee and whatever else he might skim off the top, but it's a pretty good chance he's getting a percentage cut of the people who work under him in a kind of pyramid scheme. In any case, at this point in the story, all we're really told is that he's very rich. He's done really well at the job that we would never want to have. Oh, and he's small in stature. He's a short man. But for all that we could know for sure and have to speculate on a little bit, but also come to be more settled on in his response later, for everything we know about Zacchaeus at this point, there's really just this one life-changing quality or characteristic of this little short man. It's not his occupation or his wealth or his stature. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Luke is a bit ambiguous at the start as to the true state of Zacchaeus' heart. He simply points out that he wants to see who Jesus is. It doesn't take us long, though, to get a better picture of this man. If we assumed he had an idle curiosity and a desire simply to lay his eyes on this celebrity rabbi who's coming through town, being escorted by this great crowd with all the hubbub and excitement about this event. If we thought that's all he's trying to do, I think that should vanish the moment we see this distinguished, wealthy man, notoriously famous in his own right, go to some lengths, take some real effort to go to see Jesus. It's probably an undignified move for a grown man who's very wealthy to climb a tree just to rise above the crowd and in some sense above his social status. The crowds are blocking his way, not just, I think, because of his height, but also because they're not all that inclined to clear a path or to give up their prime spot for Zacchaeus or anyone like him. I can just imagine, and maybe this is just autobiographical, but I imagine the firm, widened stance of the linebacker, elbows on hips, making oneself big so that he can't get around. But so keen is Zacchaeus on seeing Jesus, he runs ahead. And he climbs the tree. And then this, of course, is where the story takes a twist. We have been led to believe in the telling of the story that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And it turns out, in fact, it's Jesus who wants to see Zacchaeus. Jesus reaches a spot, he stops under the tree, and he calls him out by name. He calls him out, and he orders him to come down immediately. And he doesn't just invite himself over as a guest. He insists on coming to his house. And he appeals to this divine necessity. I must stay at your house today. Must? Really? Surely there are other homes to go to. I must. And in this brief interaction, Jesus defies all the stereotypes and the conventions of what we have come to think or what we might have predicted about who is qualified to enter into the kingdom. Just a little earlier, Jesus had met a rich man who had come to him and who had confessed that he kept all the commandments his entire life. And he's excluded from the kingdom. And here's this wealthy, corrupt, greedy, swindling, embezzling, disloyal countryman. The kind of guy Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, who would fit about three or four of those categories, as not an heir to the kingdom of God. And he is invited, commanded to come down and to open up his home to the king. And again, we're reminded that Jesus came to meet sinners, and he doesn't always look for the polished and the refined. And then we notice just as quickly Zacchaeus' response. He comes down immediately. He receives Jesus with joy. And before we know it, we're at Zacchaeus' house. And all this happens, it seems, so quickly, and it's so compelling, and it's so even disturbing to some. There's a murmur in the crowd. What kind of a rabbi, teacher, master, Messiah, whatever you thought Jesus was, meets and hangs out with and is willing to be a guest of a man who is a sinner? In other words, Zacchaeus is known by his reputation. And just for fun, notice that Zacchaeus, it's not that he sins, but that he is a sinner. And whether in direct response to the crowd or in some response to Jesus' presentation of the gospel, at some point, Zacchaeus rises to speak. He directs his words at Jesus, but it's clearly intended to be heard by the rest. Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have defrauded or cheated anyone out of anything, I pay back four times the amount. Because out of his joy and out of his sense of conviction, and here in the presence of Jesus, Zacchaeus decides to do more than even what the law required. You could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and find laws of restitution for people who deceive their neighbors with financial shenanigans. That's my translation. But God says there, if you sin against God by defrauding a neighbor, by taking what's not yours, or by holding onto a deposit, or by keeping a lost thing that's found, then you're to give and make restoration. Zacchaeus apparently is a student of the law. He understands that that's what God would require of him. He's a prominent man, a wealthy man, a chief tax collector, but he's conversant in Jewish law, and all that, I think, suggests that he's been sinning against his better judgment. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And the if in verse 8, if I have defrauded anyone, is not really the kind of if you might think about it. Well, maybe at one point or another, someone might be able to come along and show receipts and show that I defrauded them. Maybe. He's not suggesting that there's a remote possibility that maybe, just maybe, once upon a time, he shortchanged someone a little bit. He knows he has. I have defrauded people. And now he is willing to make it up to them. Instead of paying 120% that the law of restitution would require, he's going to pay 400%. He's determined to give 50% of what he has in his savings, as it were, to the poor. It's radical repentance. You might say, well, a rich man like Zacchaeus, probably able to live easily enough on the half that he keeps for himself. And that's probably true. But notice that for a man whose goal in life was to make money, and who was very, very good at his job, at reaching that goal, And for a man whose identity is wrapped up in living off of the lives of his own fellow Israelites, who's hardly the kind of guy who's fulfilling the second great commandment, this response of repentance and restitution is significant. Because it's precisely at the point where he sinned most specifically, and where the idols of his heart ruled most dominantly, that the power of the gospel penetrates most deeply. He is willing immediately and as openly as he has sinned to make public and proportional repayment. Why? Because somewhere in that moment of meeting Jesus, his heart was changed from serving Zacchaeus to serving God, from chasing after money to chasing after justice, and looking after the poor and paying back those he had robbed. Notice Jesus' response as soon as Zacchaeus demonstrates he's willing to make that immediate restitution. Jesus himself wastes no time, really. And so everyone now can hear, he says this: today, salvation has come to this house. Think about what he's saying for a moment. It might seem a little veiled. We might imagine, well, isn't that great? Zacchaeus is saved. Salvation came to the house. But remember what Zacchaeus, or remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus when he was up in the tree. Jesus stopped. He looked up, called him by name, and said, "I must stay at your house today." Now he says, salvation has come to this house today. In other words, salvation came to the house because Jesus came to the house. Salvation for Zacchaeus, as for us, finds its locus, its center in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is both the Savior and the salvation offered and now received by Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house. Salvation has come to this house. And so Jesus goes on to say, this is a true Jew, a true son of Abraham, because he has demonstrated the faith of Abraham, not by fulfilling the law of restitution, but because he recognized Jesus for who he was. He began by wondering, I'd like to see who this Jesus is. And now he's identified him as the Savior. Zacchaeus has gone through some effort to see Jesus. He's eternally rewarded. His life is transformed. You want to know what the rest of his life and career look like, don't you? Out of all the faces in the crowd that day, Jesus picked this one, the man who's up in the tree. And so now Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. We thought again Zacchaeus was out looking to find Jesus, and we find that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus, yes, was looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for him. It's all part of his purpose. It's his mission. He came to seek and to find and to save sinners like Zacchaeus. If you were to go back to Leviticus and look beyond the laws of restitution that Zacchaeus seems to be aware of, you learn that the penitent, after having provided restitution, was also to bring an offering, a guilt offering, a ram without defect to cover his sin. There's no record of Zacchaeus doing that, but it's just as well. Jesus, the sacrifice, is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be that guilt offering. He's going to offer himself up on the tree. He's offering himself up on the tree to cover the big sins of the little man who was up on the tree in Jericho. He is the ram without defect. He is the sacrifice who will perfectly, fully pay for Zacchaeus' sins and the sins of all who trust in him. And Zacchaeus is just an illustration, really, of the greater and wider principle of the Son of Man coming to seek and to save the lost. And that's what the murmuring crowd didn't get. It's what some of us might not imagine. That we might look and think, there's someone who's outside of the reach of God's grace. Surely God couldn't or wouldn't even want to save him or her. To them, and hopefully not to us, the shiny, happy people get God. And the shiny, happy people don't mix and mingle with riffraff like Zacchaeus. They adopt the wide linebacker stance and keep him away. Well, that brings us to the challenge very briefly. There's a number of good lessons to be drawn from this story. Luke is describing what it looks like for someone to become a true disciple of Christ and how one gets there. When we meet Jesus, like Zacchaeus meets Jesus, we will have our own unique and individual idols and idolatry exposed. As for him, repentance for us is going to involve identifying, rejecting, and repudiating our sin. I imagine Zacchaeus had to go back and sit down and think through and maybe look at his ledger books and identify all the people he had ever gouged. Like Zacchaeus, we will be finding corresponding ways to worship and serve God by walking with him in all the ways of new obedience. And it shouldn't surprise us that that obedience will be the mirror opposite of those old patterns of sin. And to the extent that our sin has harmed others because we took advantage of them, and we took advantage of them for our own purposes, our own gratification, our own joy, then our repentance will include and incorporate a horizontal concern for restoration, for reparation, for reconciliation. And so we come back next week, and we come from week to week, and we continue on in our quest to hear the Word of God as it speaks to each one of us in our own unique ways, overlapping sometimes, to be sure. But we then, by God's Spirit applying the Word to our lives, discover patterns of sin that are unique to us. And we put them away and we put them to death and we substitute new patterns and new habits that make us look more and more like Jesus. As we direct our confession to God, but then extend it to all the people we have hurt and harmed along the way, so that our repentance really does include a concern to see that restored, what we have damaged and destroyed, that we might become more and more like Christ to each other and to the world, and all to the praise of God's glorious grace, the God who came to look for us when we thought we were looking for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this little story of a little man in the tree. What a joy and a delight it is to think through it and to recognize in it this great example of what repentance might look like. More importantly, how repentance comes about because you seek out sinners. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. Would you go with us now as we head into the new week? Refresh us again. Drive home everything we've heard and learned today. We thank you that you have cleansed us in our several confessions of sin today, that you renew us by your Spirit's grace and power. We pray that we would honor you in all we think and say and do in the week ahead. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.